And so Job must have done something wrong in order to bring this calamity upon himself. Of course, we know the backstory from the early part of Job, you know, the interaction between Satan and the Lord. But these guys don't know that. And they're looking at it from their own theological standpoint, trying to explain Job according to their theology. And so the three of them, the three friends, present Job their viewpoint on what's happened to him. And they're not presenting it as possibilities. They're presenting it as gospel fact. Job, this is the reason why this has happened to you. And, you know, you've obviously sinned somewhere. And so you must repent. And then God will bless you and restore everything that you've had before. And as the one says, and everything that's gone before will be like water under the bridge. You know, it'll all go away. You know, these guys are clueless. They've never been in Job's position. They've never lost not just one child, but 10 all at one time. You know, they've never lost their entire wealth. You know, they don't have any idea what Job is going through. And so I picture them in that first round of discussions with Job, sitting with Job. Job, you know, examine yourself. Something's wrong here. You must have sinned. If you just, you know, figure out what that is and repent of your wickedness, you know, God will restore everything. And Job's examining himself and saying, I can't figure out what I've done wrong. I'm the same guy as the one that God was blessing. I haven't changed. I don't remember doing anything wrong. You know, I've made sacrifices for my kids every time they got together and partied, just in case they went over the line and did something wrong, you know, and they sinned against God. You know, I don't know what I've done wrong here. I've helped the poor. I've counseled other people that have been hurting. I don't know what I've done wrong. And he refutes their theological viewpoint by saying, you know what? I've seen wicked people prosper. I've seen people be blessed by doing wrong. You know, thieves and robbers will rob people and they'll sleep all night in perfect peace. You know, so your theology doesn't fit the circumstances, you know. So he wasn't accepting what they were saying to him, their counsel. And of course, they're thinking they're giving him godly counsel, right, from God. In fact, the one Eliphaz says, man, I had a dream at night, you know, this revelation came to me, you know. And so he's not accepting what they're saying, and he's got this struggle inside himself. You know, if I've sinned, God, show me, but I don't see anything that I've done wrong here. I don't know why I'm being treated like this. I don't know why God's turned against me. I don't know why this is happening. And so now they come back for a second round. And now I think they've gone from sitting with Job to standing in front of Job and pointing an accusing finger at him, saying, Job, you've sinned, dude. You know, you've violated God's law. In fact, because you haven't accepted our counsel, our godly counsel, you know, in quotes, you've blasphemed God. You know, you're so ungodly, man, there's no hope for you left. You know, though, in this next round of discussions with Job, they don't even present to him the possibility of repentance. I think they thought that now he's committed the unpardonable sin because he didn't accept their counsel to begin with. And because he didn't accept their counsel, he's blasphemed, you know. And he's rejected God and God's wisdom because, you know, these guys are the arbiters of God's wisdom. Job even said to them at one point, you know, when you guys die, all the wisdom will go away with you, you know. And so now they're pointing the finger at Job. Job, man, you got problems. You know, you'll never, you know, get out of this. You've gone too far, Job, and you're going to die in your sin. You know, God's good. In fact, the one guy says, Job, you didn't even get what you deserved. You deserve worse than what you got, you know. So in chapter 16, Job says to them, I've heard all this before. We looked at this last week a little bit. And what miserable comforters you are. And again, that's kind of like a... two opposites ends of the spectrum, you know. How can you be a miserable comforter? You know, you're not comforting very well if you're making somebody more miserable, you know. And so he says, you guys are miserable comforters, you know. What counseling school did you guys go to? I want to make sure that I don't send anybody there. Won't you ever stop your flow of foolish words? What have I said that makes you speak so endlessly? And again, here I'm reading the New Living Translation. I could say the same things if you were in my place. I could spout off my criticisms against you and shake my head at you, but that's not what I would do. I would speak in a way that helps you. I would try to take away your grief, but as it is, my grief remains no matter how I defend myself, and it does not help if I refuse to speak. As I was considering these guys this week, you know, they're not really listening to Job. One of the things that good counseling training will teach you is to be a good listener, to actually listen to what the person is saying, and to ask the right questions, because a lot of times the thing that they say at first isn't really the root of the problem. It's just symptoms. And so you got to learn to ask questions to get further in and get to the root of the problem, you know. But you got to be a good listener. And these guys were not listening to Job. He's hurting, he's lamenting, and all this. And they come in with their theological viewpoints and just lay theology on him, regardless of what he's going through. You know, they have no empathy. They have no sympathy. You know, you've sinned, repent, and it'll all be all over. You know, well, it's not that simple. You know, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes that's the remedy, but not always, you know. And so these guys were not listening to Job. They were not trying to understand Job. I usually don't I get into a lot of business offices, and some of them have these inspirational sayings or whatever, you know, and I usually don't like it. They're kind of quirky. But one I saw one time that I thought, you know what, that's really, there's wisdom in that. It said, seek to understand before you seek to be understood. And I thought, there's wisdom there. Listen to the other person's viewpoint, what their thoughts are, what their ideas, why they've got, you know, and ask questions and try to figure out why they're coming from their viewpoint before you try to expound and press yours, because yours might be wrong and theirs might be right. You know, you don't know that until you listen, or at least you'll understand where they're coming from so that maybe you can, you know, take your viewpoint or your argument and explain why theirs doesn't work and, you know, and all that. But seek to understand before you seek to be understood. James says in James 1, 19 and 20, and this verse of scripture has helped me out quite a bit throughout my life and my ministry. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man never brings about the righteousness of God, never produces the righteousness of God. So be quick to listen. Gather as many facts as you possibly can before you form an opinion, you know, or start giving advice, you know, because many times we hear one side of the story, or we hear it through, you know, somebody's filters, you know, that is biased or has, you know, whatever. So we don't always get all the facts. These guys were giving Job advice without really any of the facts. Again, they had no idea what was going on in heaven. You know, they had no idea what God's purposes and plans were in all this. They just saw everything through their theology and through their their limited viewpoint from an earthly standpoint. And so we need to be careful to be good listeners if we're ministering to somebody or we're counseling somebody or, you know, somebody's hurting and we've come alongside of them, you know. And rather than bring condemnation, to seek to bring comfort and seek to bring understanding to the situation, you know. And a lot of times that just means being quiet and let them talk, let them share, ask some questions, you know, and gather more information. And, you know, when I'm counseling somebody, I do more praying than anything else. I listen, I ask questions, and I pray because, Lord, I have no idea what this person's really going through. I don't know what you're doing in their life. You know, you may be doing something in their lives that I have no clue about, you know. And so, you know, be good listeners. And again, seek the Lord if you get the opportunity to be in that position. Another thing they didn't do that I noticed, they never sought to ease Job's pain and his physical suffering. They sat with him. He's sitting on sackcloth. You know, he's dressed in sackcloth, sitting in ashes, oozing out, scraping his wounds with a piece of pottery. You know, that can't be real comfortable. First of all, sackcloth is not the most comfortable thing in the world to put on when your body is hurting. You know, it's got to itch, and so it just made things worse. One thing they never did was, Job, can we get you a cup of water? Job, can we put some ointment on your wounds to ease the pain? You know, can we fill up a tub of hot water and just like ease you into it so that you'll get some relief from the itching and the suffering? You know, you don't see them doing any of that. You know, and maybe it was because someone in that condition was considered unclean. And we saw that become part of the law of Moses, that if someone had leprosy or, you know, something where there was, you know, fluids oozing out of their body, they were considered unclean. Maybe they looked at Job and said, this guy's unclean. You know, we can't touch him. We got to keep our distance here. And we got to be careful as Christians, as believers, as disciples, not to look at people that are hurting and consider them so unclean that we can't get involved in them. We can't seek to minister to them, even physically, if that's what's required. We look at Jesus. In Mark 1, verses 39 to 42, it says, Jesus was preaching in their synagogues throughout Galilee and casting out demons, and a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. In the law of Moses, a leper was considered unclean, and it had a couple of connotations. First of all, physically he was unclean. Ceremonially he was unclean, and leprosy was a representation or a type of sin to the Jews. And so, by the law of Moses, which God had given, God had ordained, it was unlawful for someone to touch a leper. Lepers had to sit outside the city, and if anyone walked by, they would have to yell out, unclean, unclean, so that no one would go by them. And if you touched the leper, then you had to go through a cleansing ceremony before you could get back into the temple and worship and all. And it was, you know. And so here's this leper, and he's considered unclean according to the law. And his body is, you know, leprosy has a lot of effects on the physical body. You can look at a physical person and know that they were unclean. You know, they had leprosy. And so this man comes to Jesus and he kneels down to him and he says to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And it says, then Jesus moved with compassion, you know, and that should be our heart. When we see someone who is hurting, whether it's physically or spiritually or, you know, whatever the condition might be, we should be moved with compassion, not with condemnation. You know, Jesus didn't say to the man, you deserve this because you're a sinner. And it's only my mercy that's going to make you clean. You know, Jesus doesn't lay that on him. He was moved with compassion on this man. And he does it something that the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the Jews would never consider doing. He was moved with compassion and he stretched out his hand and he touched him. Jesus was not afraid to touch someone who the world considered unclean. And he said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Mark 7, verses 32 to 35. And they brought to Jesus one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. He was deaf and dumb. And they begged him to put his hand on him. He took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears. And he spat and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, and it's in Aramaic, so I'm going to pronounce this wrong, Epiphatha, close enough, which is translated, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So here's a man who was deaf and dumb. And Jesus reaches out and he touches him, touches his ears, touches his tongue, and says, "be open." He touched those that were in need. Matthew 9, 18 and 19. If the Pharisees had been there to watch this one, they would have really freaked, because you do not touch dead bodies. You know, it was forbidden in the law, and these guys would have nothing to do with the dead. A ruler came to Jesus and worshiped him and said, "My daughter has just died. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." It's interesting that this ruler knew enough about Jesus that he knew that if he just touched his daughter, regardless of all the ceremonial laws and the laws of cleansing and all that, he knew if he just reached out and touched his daughter, that she would be healed. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and it was all the mourners and all wailing over this girl. I mean, she was dead. There's no doubt about it. They were already getting ready for a burial. Jesus said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand. And the girl arose. Regardless of someone's physical condition, regardless of their spiritual condition, regardless of whether the law considered them clean or unclean or ceremonially unclean, or, you know, the leper, the dead, all the ones that they were forbidden to touch, Jesus reached out and touched them because they needed a touch. He was moved with compassion. And we as disciples, you know, when we see someone hurting, we see someone in need, regardless of all the other baggage, you know, that they may have in their lives and all that, we should be moved with compassion. And, you know, most of the time, 100% of the time, you know, we're not going to touch them and their ears are going to be open and their tongues loosed, you know. That's up to the Lord if he wants to do that. But we can come alongside and we can relieve their suffering if it's in our power, you know. Give a cup of water. Bathe them. You know, whatever it takes. You know, we can't be afraid to touch those who are hurting and those who are suffering, you know. But to come alongside them and do whatever we can to be Jesus to them. You know, we're his body. He's left us here to do the work. And so, you know, we need to be willing. I've heard some Christians say, "Well, I'll do this, but I won't do that." You know, I think, where does that come from? You know, Jesus did it all, you know. Where he saw a need, he met it. He did whatever he could, you know. And we should have that same heart, that same compassion. But these three guys didn't know any of that. You know, they never offered Job a cup of water. They never sought to relieve his suffering somehow, you know, put a little ointment on his wounds, you know, at least get him something made of cotton instead of sackcloth, you know. He's that part of it, you know. But they didn't do any of that. And so, as a result, you know, their help was no help at all, and they became miserable comforters to Job. So we're going to read through 16, 17. I'm going to try and get through 19. Probably won't, but I'll try. And it's, again, a lot of the same. It's just Job lamenting, Job crying out to God, Job rebuking his comforters for being lousy comforters, and then them coming back and condemning him and all. But embedded in this, it's interesting, in all of Job's misery and all of Job's suffering, there's three times that a little inspiration from the Holy Spirit hits Job. And we see him uttering some prophetic words, looking down into time and foreseeing the coming of the Messiah. He didn't know it. In fact, I think it's Peter that says the prophets said things that they didn't understand. And they looked into trying to figure them out. Well, Job has a couple of those instances here. So we'll read through these and then we'll point out some of the highlights again. So verse 7 of chapter 16, Job is lamenting again, you know, the advice that he's gotten from Eliphaz and the other guys. And he's also, again, trying to figure out what God's doing with all this. You know, why are you picking on me, God? Oh, God, you have ground me down and devastated my family. You have reduced me to skin and bones. As proof, they say, of my sins. You know, you devastated my family. I can't eat. I'm down to, you know, 50 pounds here, you know. And they're saying it's because I've sinned. God hates me and tears angrily at my flesh. He gnashes his teeth at me and pierces me with his eyes. People jeer and laugh at me. They slap my cheek in contempt. A mob gathers against me. God has handed me over to sinners. He has tossed me into the hands of the wicked. I was living quietly until he broke me apart. You know, everything was going great, man. I was just, you know, and then wham, God slammed me. He took me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. Now, obviously not literally, you know. Job is just putting all this in figurative language here, his devastation. Then he set me up as his target. His archers surrounded me and his arrows pierced me without mercy. The ground is wet with my blood. Again and again he smashed me, charging me like a warrior. And here I sit in sackcloth. I've surrendered. You know, God's bringing war against me, and I'm sitting here going, I give up, I give up. Stop, please stop. And I sit in the dust. My eyes are red with weeping. Darkness covers my eyes. Yet I am innocent, and my prayer is pure. You know, he's still trying to reconcile. If I've sinned, why is this all coming against me? I can't find anything I'm guilty of. Verse 18 is interesting. He says, O earth, do not conceal my blood. Let it cry out on my behalf. And he's probably hearkening back to Cain and Abel, when Cain slew Abel. And in Genesis 4, 8 to 10, it says, Now God, or Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so what God is saying to Cain there is, You slew innocent blood, and his innocent blood is crying out to me for justice. Job is basically saying the same thing here. He says, I've been bleeding all over the ground here. He says, don't let the ground cover my blood, but let it go up to God. You know, as a cry of innocent blood for some justice here. You know, I haven't done anything wrong. My blood is innocent. I'm innocent. You know, let God hear that from heaven. Don't let the earth cover my blood. Verse 19, even now, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is there on high. And here's one of those flashes of prophetic influence he gets. He says, I have an advocate in heaven, there on high. My friends scorn me, but I pour out my tears to God. Oh, that someone would mediate between God and me, as a person mediates between friends. For soon I must go down from the road from which I will never return. So he says, there's a witness, there's an advocate in heaven for me. I need a mediator, and there's one there. And we know from the New Testament that that mediator is Jesus Christ. And he's the one that stands between God and man. You know, man can't reach God on his own, and so Jesus came, fully God and fully man, and bridged that gap. And the scripture tells us that he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He is our witness. He is our advocate in heaven before God. Job somehow caught a glimpse of that. I've got a mediator in heaven. I got somebody that's going to plead my case. Chapter 17. But yet, again, you know, he has these flashes and then he goes back to his misery. My spirit is crushed and I am near death. The grave is ready to receive me. I am surrounded by mockers. I watch how bitterly they taunt me. You must defend my innocence, O God, since no one else will stand up for me. You have closed their minds to understanding, but do not let them triumph. They denounce their companions for their own advantage. So let their children faint with hunger. You know, they're denouncing me and condemning me. Let them have a little taste of this. God has made a mockery of me among the people. They spit in my face. My eyes are dim with weeping. I am but a shadow of my former self. The upright are astonished when they see me. The innocent are aroused against the ungodly. The righteous will move onward and forward, and those with pure hearts will become stronger and stronger. And as for all you, he's talking about his friends here, come back and try again. You know, you've argued your case a couple times here. Come back and try it again. But I will not find a wise man among you. You guys are miserable counselors. You can come back and try to counsel me as much as you can, but there's no wisdom in what you're saying. My days are over. My hopes have disappeared. My heart's desires are broken. They say that night is day and day is night, and how they've perverted the truth. I might go to the grave and make my bed in darkness. And I might call the grave my father, and the worm my mother and my sister. But where then is my hope? Can anyone find it? No. My hope will go down with me to the grave. We will rest together in the dust. So, you know, he rebukes the guys and he, you know, goes back to, why, God, are you doing all this to me? You know, then he has this flash of, but I've got a redeemer. I've got an advocate. But then he goes right back to, oh, you know, woe is me. You know, I've got no hope. These guys are no help, you know. And we're all going to die. That's Bildad gives his second response. And again, no compassion here at all. Then Bildad the Shuhamite replied, how long before you stop talking? Speak sense if you want us to answer. Do you think we are cattle? Do you think we have no intelligence? You may tear your hair out in anger, but will that cause the earth to be abandoned? Will it make the rocks fall from the cliff? You know, you can tear your hair out and all that, and it's not going to make any difference. You know, it's not going to change the world. Truth remains that the light of the wicked will be snuffed out. You know, Job, here's the truth. You're suffering all this because the truth is the light of the wicked gets snuffed out. So you're wicked, so you're being snuffed out, dude. That's the conclusion. That's the truth. The sparks of their fire will not glow. The light in their tent will grow dark. The lamp hanging above them will be quenched. The confident stride of the wicked will be shortened. Their own schemes will be their downfall. The wicked will walk in a net. They will fall into a pit that's been dug in the path. A trap grabs them by the heel. The noose tightens around them. The snare lies hidden in the ground. The rope lies coiled on their path. Terrors surround the wicked and trouble at every step. Their vigor is depleted by hunger, and calamity waits for them to stumble. Disease eats their skin. Death devours their limbs. You know, this is not a very veiled statement against Job. You know, this is everything that's happened to you, Job, and that's all because you're wicked, dude. You know, you brought it on yourself. They are torn from the security of their tent, and they are brought down to the king of terror. The home of the wicked will disappear beneath a fiery barrage of burning sulfur. The roots will dry up and their branches will wither. All memory of their existence will perish from the earth. No one will remember them. They will be thrust from light into darkness, driven from the world. They will have neither children nor grandchildren, nor survivors in their home country. You know, I mean, talk about slapping Job in the face. You know, you've lost all your kids because of your wickedness, Job. You deserve what you got. People in the West are appalled at their fate. People in the East are horrified. They will say, this was the home of a wicked person and the place of one who rejected God. You know, it's pretty amazing. You know, these guys are so self-righteous that if Job didn't listen to them, then he rejected God, you know, because they were speaking the gospel truth, you know. And of course, we know that wasn't the situation at all. So Job, we'll finish with chapter 19 here. Job spoke again, saying, how long will you torture me? They would have been better comforters if they had just gone home, you know. How long will you try to break me with your words? 10 times now you have meant to insult me. You should be ashamed of dealing with me so harshly. And even if I have sinned, that is my concern, not yours. You are trying to overcome me, using my humiliation as evidence of my sin. But it's God who has wronged me. I cannot defend myself. I am like a city under siege. I cry out for help and no one hears me. I protest, but there is no justice. God has blocked my way and plunged my path into darkness. He has stripped me of my honor, removed my crown from my head. He has demolished me on every side and I am finished. He has destroyed my hope. His fury burns against me. He counts me as an enemy. Again, this is Job seeing things from his end of the spectrum, his misery. God's on the other side bragging to Satan going, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright, righteous man. You know. And Job is going, God, why are you doing all this to me? You know, well, it's a test. It's a test of his faith. Satan said, if you do all this to Job, he'll curse you to your face. Job hasn't done that. He's questioned. You know, he wants to have his time when him and God can sit down and discuss this, you know, and he's asking why, but he hasn't cursed God to his face. You know. He's still hanging on. He's still hanging in there in spite of all this. But again, he's looking from under the pile. you know, the viewpoint from under the pile is not not usually good, you know. But that's where he's looking up at, saying, this has got to be God that's doing all this to me. He's demolished me on every side, and I am finished. He's destroyed my hope. His fury burns against me. He counts me as an enemy. His troops advance. So they build up roads to attack me. Again, this is all, this is what Job's feeling, you know. All this is coming against him. God's sending armies against him to destroy him. They camp all around my tent. My relatives stay far away. My friends have turned against me. My neighbors and my close friends are all gone. The members of my household have forgotten me. Even the servant girls consider me a stranger. I'm like a foreigner to them. I call my servant and he doesn't come. I even plead with him. My breath is repulsive to my wife. He's so decayed and, you know, she can't even get near him. I am loathsome to my own family. Even young children despise me. When I stand to speak, they turn and run away. They turn their backs on me. My close friends abhor me. Those I loved have turned against me. I have been reduced to skin and bones and escaped death by the skin of my teeth. You know, as I was reading all this, you know, I'm not so sure that my faith is such that if I was suffering all this, I wouldn't have some of those struggles that Job's having, you know. This guy is really, really, you know, in the depths of despair, you know, and just trying to figure it all out, you know. And he's praying, he's not getting any answers and not getting any relief. So he turns to his friends, he says, hey guys, have mercy on me, my friends, have mercy, for the hand of God has struck me. Why must you persecute me as God does? Why aren't you satisfied with my anguish? You know, isn't my suffering enough for you guys? You got to dump on top of me besides that, you know, with all your words and your condemnations. I'm feeling bad enough about myself. You don't have to make it worse. Now here he gets a flash, probably the most light that he has through the whole of his lament here. It's as though that my words could be written. Amazingly enough, they were. Oh, that they could be inscribed in a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever in a rock. You know, it's better than engraved in a rock. It's engraved in God's word. You know, for 4,000 years, we've had this record of Job. And you know, the scripture says that God's word is forever. So we're going to have this engraved forever, just as Job had requested. And here's that flash of light. But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, and I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought. You know, he's been lamenting. Where's God? Why isn't God answering me? What, you know, does God hate me? Does God, you know? And then all of a sudden he has this revelation. Someday, I'm going to stand before my Redeemer, one who is going to pay for my suffering, one who is going to pay the price. You know, a Redeemer was somebody who would pay a price to free a slave from the slave market and would redeem him and set him free. Or that would pay a price that was owed for someone for some other reason. It was a lot of uses in the Old Testament, the Redeemer, but it was basically someone who paid a price. And so he has this insight that someday, you know, the price will be paid. And he knows that his Redeemer lives. Doesn't know who it is, or doesn't know how or what or why or anything. It's one of those prophecies that the prophets looked into and didn't have the answers until Christ came. But let's read that again. He says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body is decayed, and yet in my body I will see God." You know, he had said earlier, you know, if I only knew that after I died there would be life after death, you know, and all that. He says, then I would have hope. You know, and that's the hope of all believers, is that beyond this life there is eternal life. And it's what gives us the strength and the power to continue on through the struggles and the situations of this life. You know, now he says, I know that after my body is rotted in the grave, I'm going to stand in my body before my Redeemer, before my God, and I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. Man, I am overwhelmed with that thought. In 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21, Peter talks about the Redeemer. And he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this was the price that was paid, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. You know, before Job spoke these words, God in Christ had already worked out the redemption, had already worked all these things out. And so the Holy Spirit giving Job some insight into what had been planned by God and Christ before the foundation of the world, giving him some insight as to what was going to take place. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, the New Testament saints, the New Testament believers, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Job foresaw that. He foresaw the time when he would stand before his Redeemer, justified, and he would see God face to face. You know, an amazing, amazing insight, revelation by the Holy Spirit. And he turns to his friends, considering that, guys, how dare you go on persecuting me, saying it's your own fault? I warn you, you yourselves are in danger of punishment for your attitude. Then you will know that there is a judgment. If I'm going to stand before God, you're going to stand before God. So you better really be careful what you have to say to me, because you'll make account for that. You know, you'll see that there is a God who judges. You know, so we're going to end there. Next week we'll get into Zophar and Job, and we're almost done with the laments and the speeches, guys, so hang in there with us. So let's pray. Lord, I am so thankful that there is